Our text this morning is Isaiah 29, chapter 29, verses 1 through 8. As you probably read in the email this week, I'm dividing chapter 28 into three sections as the prophet speaks to Jerusalem and to her problems and rebellions. Today we'll take the first eight of discipline and hostility. Again, hear the word of God. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around and besiege you with towers. And I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to our hearts, minds, and lives. You may be seated. This is a great message for the church today. God still, as he always has, loved his church. The covenant people of God, the redeemed, are the apple of his eye. He will not abandon them or forsake them. Yet he is a father to us, and always has been to the covenant community from Adam and Eve on. And will discipline his people. He will come to them and punish them in their sin and rebellion. They'll feel it, and they'll know why they're receiving the anger of the Lord, that fatherly anger of correction and temporal pain as he calls them back to himself. This is also a text that encourages us not only with God's fatherly love for us, but also his hostility to our enemies and the futility of their hostility against us. And that's good news, because, you know, we're saying a lot when we say after Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. They don't win. We do. As hard and as awful as it gets at times, as God disciplines his church and trains us, it's worse for our enemies. They will not succeed. And that's always worth remembering. Every day you go out into the world, remember that. God disciplines his people, and he is hostile against those who are hostile against us. But let's unpack it. We're going to look at the discipline of Judah, the church, and the futility of hostility. And that paranesis should be there. I left it out somehow, that dot, dot, dot. Otherwise, that point kind of looks unreadable. The futility of hostility, dot, 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 the enemies who we're talking about. And enemies in general, there are specific ones here in Isaiah's day that we'll mention. But let's unpack it together. Oh, Ariel, Ariel. Now, this is not the Little Mermaid. That's the first character I thought of. But this is a name, a Hebrew name for Jerusalem. It refers to Jerusalem. It's not used very widely in the Old Testament. There's about five or six other times where you'll find that title for Jerusalem. Now, some of our cities have nicknames. like Los Angeles. What's Los Angeles' nickname? The City of Angels? Is that? That's in Los Angeles, right? How about what?
Crime Central.
Crime Central, yeah. It probably has several names. How about New Orleans?
Crime Central.
Okay. Let's stay on script here, everybody. I believe it's called the Big Easy. New York City, the Big Apple. See, these are nicknames for cities that are earned, like you say, Crime Central. I mean, they're all Crime Central, right? We know them for certain reasons. And what's lovely about this, though, about the word aerial is because it means, well, it has two shades of meaning. One of those shades is it means Lion of God. Okay, and on the other side of that coin, you have the hearth of God. So in one sense, you have the Christological lion, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the one that received the patriarchal blessing after Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. This is Isaiah chapter 50. Lost out on that main patriarchal blessing because of things Reuben did, Simeon did, and Levi did that kind of they dropped the ball and didn't get the blessing. Next up was Judah. Now, Judah wasn't whitewashed either. He had his problems, but the patriarchal blessing went to Judah. The scepter shall not pass from between his feet. The ruler, Jesus, the king. And so anytime you see lion, of course, we've lived with Chronicles of Narnia and Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lewis has the lion symbolizing Jesus, the Savior. But Ariel is a reference to the Lion of God. So there's that power. And these are very beautiful and meaningful meanings to that word. And again, all the way through Isaiah, we're going to look at the people of God. The covenant people of God here is the church. Jerusalem stands as a symbol of the body of Christ in the world. Jerusalem, where God lives among his people in the tabernacle, where his name resides. That motif was throughout the Old Testament. God is with his people, Emmanuel, God with us. And our power, the church's power, even in the Old Testament, was God's power through Christ, ultimately. That Lion of God, the lion's whelp, Judah was sometimes referred to as. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus himself. But this hearth of God idea as well brings us to the tabernacle, to the flames that went up before the first curtain entrance, the sacrifices, the worship of Israel, and what that looked like. What was the central idea of the worship of Israel was a flame consuming the animal that was sacrificed there. Some sacrifices, blood sacrifices, they just would kill the animal, the cow, and for the blood, which would be sprinkled and poured and stuff, but the meat would go to the priest because they didn't have land and cattle. This is the way they were fed. Now, there were other burnt sacrifices where the animal was killed, blood drained, and it was put on the altar and burned completely. It was a complete sacrifice, and that's what it symbolizes. The worshiper is completely committing himself or their selves to the Lord. So Ariel has this connotation of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lion, and this hearth of God, the sacrifices to God that are constant and going up into heaven. So it's a powerful way of referring to Jerusalem, the city where David encamped. And it has all sorts of deep and rich meaning here. But the very next phrase is kind of a conviction against Judea and Jerusalem because their worship at the hearth, at the altar, has become routine and rote, and they're not thinking about it. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Keep your routines going. Go through the motions. Year to year, month to month, day to day. You know, in Micah 6, I don't think I was going to go there, no. But Micah says, well, let's just go there. I'm not going to try to quote it. And it's a very familiar passage to us. The question's asked. Here's Micah's a prophet to Judah and Jerusalem. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then God, through the prophet, answers the question. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Worship had become just a stale, okay, bring your animal, give it to the priest, his sacrifice, your drink offering, your grain offering. Get it done, go back home. Church is a lot like that in the modern world and evangelicalism. You just go and read the script, go through the motions, make your prayers, sing your hymns, and go home. And that's what Isaiah is indicting here, is this, you know, add year to year, let the feast run their course, their rounds. There was a routine and a ritual and ceremony that was without the meaning. And we can't let that happen. I mean, we have rituals in the church. We have routines that we go through every Sunday. There's a lot that's the same every Sunday in our bulletin. And we have to work to see the meaning in that that's still fresh and true every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And we don't lose sight of that, that we're worshiping, not just giving lip service. So we need to watch that. It can overtake us and start becoming who we are, a people who don't think, who aren't really worshiping. Matthew Henry has a great quote on this. He said, "As long as our lives are unreformed and our hearts unhumbled, we shouldn't think thus to pacify an offended God and turn away his wrath." You know that that's still part of our worship is, you know, the cross is still central to how we think and how we think about God, that his wrath came against not us, but against his son for us. The idea of wrath and an angry God is still part of the picture. But Christ steps into the breach and takes our sin upon it, takes our guilt. And the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. And in him we are cleansed and justified. But he goes on, hypocrites may be found in a constant track of devout exercises. And treading around in them, and with all these they may flatter themselves, but can never please God nor make their peace with him. That's sobering. And we need to watch out lest that become our description and a characteristic that we bring into worship every week. It takes effort to prepare your mind and heart to come into the sanctuary and worship God well in spirit and in truth. So, Ariel, the city of David, where he encamped, the lion of God, the hearth of God. Yet, verse 2, I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. Now, that's kind of like that other meaning of the word. Hearth, there's fire there, destroying the sacrifice. Israel will be, or Judah and Jerusalem will be on fire. And burned to the ground in one case. And there are three separate cataclysms that the, the commentators will take you to. First was Assyria comes down, surrounds Jerusalem. We'll get there in chapter 37, 38. They're delivered from that because of godly Hezekiah and what he did and God's grace to them. But then later, Babylon comes, destroys Jerusalem, burns it down, and then takes the remnant back to Babylon. There's also a purview of AD 70 when Titus comes with his legions to Jerusalem and then sacks it again. So Jerusalem has been under these purges from the Lord. He comes against his people. Yet I will distress Israel. Notice what the prophet or what the Lord is not saying here. Yet I will destroy Jerusalem. No. He's not going to destroy his remnant, his people, his covenant people that he was making promises to from the beginning and keeping them. I will distress her, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. She'll at times be on fire under these Syria, Babylon, Rome over the course of time. These punishments will come. And again, Ariel has that idea of the burning altar. Worship for us should be sobering and a dealing with our sin, right? We have a confession of sin, that we have a corporate confession of sin. We're dealing with sin before a holy God, and that's what that section of our worship is all about. And it should sober us up. It should remind us that God is holy, according to his law, and he demands a price for sin. It has been paid in Christ. But there should be a sense every Sunday that we come into the presence of God with those beatitudes of poorness in spirit and mourning. That's always the right heart set for worship corporately, is that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I can't take that for granted. I'm not going to minimize that. Worship is sobering for those reasons. You're dealing with your sin at the table. You know, we're sinners that come for the reminder that God loves us and will not let go of us, and that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, and nothing can change that. But it goes on, verse 3, it's interesting here because it's God, Yahweh here, encamping against his people. I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. That wasn't so much the Sennacherib siege. He surrounded the city, but it never came to siege towers and getting over the wall. They were all dead by then. But Babylon did. They built siege towers and siege ramps to the city. And it was awful. It was a complete overrunning of the city and carrying off its inhabitants. That was it. But God says, I, the Lord, will encamp against you. I, the Lord, will surround you and besiege you with towers. I will raise siege works against you. There's a sense in which God still does that with us, with churches, with families, with individuals. We kind of get a hint of that in Psalm 139 where David is almost lamenting the fact that God knows everything and he surrounds me. The picture is that you have me in your hand and you cover me over and I can't get away from you. David's aware of his sin and the holiness of God, and it's not comfortable. There's nowhere I can run. I can run to the depths of the earth. There you are. I can run and hide in the darkness. There you are. The darkness is as light to you. There's a sense in which that's almost a proper and needed aspect of our worship, that we realize that we're sinners and that will always bother us, but will always encourage us, because that same sin is covered in the finished work of Christ. It's gone, and yet we deal with it. The penalty's gone, but the fight continues. Again, Henry says, when men fight against us, like our enemies here that we'll get to, he says, we must see in them God contending with us. God will try us and challenge us and put us through the ringer in many different ways. Sometimes it's opposition. Sometimes it's people that don't like you because you're a believer and that you wear it on your sleeve. They contend with you. For all practical purposes, they're your enemy. They may not be ultimately, because they may be the elect, who knows. But God contends with us and trains us and makes us stronger in the opposition that he allows to be in front of us at times. Verse 4, and you will be brought low from the earth. You shall speak, and from the dust your speech shall be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground, like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust of your speech shall whisper. So they'll be put low to the ground in their punishment for their sin and rebellion. But in another sense, this occurred to me, this looks like a saint truly repenting as well. How did Old Testament saints repent? They became aware of their sin, and what'd they do? There's the ground. I'm going to get as close to that as I can. They're on it. They're on top of it. They're sackcloth and ashes. They're throwing ashes over themselves. They're humbling themselves. They're becoming one with the earth, in a sense, low and in the dust. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Now, keeping this in mind, verse 4 here, how the Lord will bring us low, that our voices up to heaven will be faint because we've been almost pounded into the dust in the Lord's discipline. Your voice will be like a ghost, dust from your speech. From the dust your speech shall whisper. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Hear how Paul describes the believer, just the everyday believer. We have this treasure in jars of clay, this redemption, the Holy Spirit in us, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now notice what he says. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That's the description of a growing, sanctified Christian. It's like he's under the gun, an attack from every. We're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair. Notice, I will distress Ariel. I'm not going to destroy her. And they're kind of a one-to-one relationship there. One is discipline and punishment. The other is sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not going to be easy. You know, when the Lord saved us, he didn't call us to a life of spiritual ease, and all of life will be one of those drinks that you sit on the beach with the umbrella stuck in it. That's not Christianity. We live a life of challenge, of opposition, of weakness, right? We are weak before the Lord, and yet there we are strong. Let's not fool ourselves. Life in Christ is not going to be easy. We're going to be brought low and humbled so that we can be useful in the kingdom. Picture Sennacherib's army surrounding Jerusalem. Hezekiah's king inside. And it's a great narrative. If you ever want to just go ahead and read it, get up there. It's in 1 Kings and here in Isaiah later in the prophecy. They're surrounded, they're distressed. I will distress Jerusalem, I'll bring Sennacherib, and he'll surround the city and threaten to kill everybody. That's what they were going to do. But Hezekiah took the writ of the letter from Rabshakeh, the general, was handed up the wall to, and it was taken to Isaiah, Hezekiah, the threat letter. Surrender, and we may spare some of you. Don't, and we'll destroy the entire place. Hezekiah took that letter into the temple, laid it on the floor, and got low with it to the ground, and prayed this prayer. This is Isaiah 37. We'll just stay in Isaiah since that's where we'll be eventually. Isaiah 37 at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. This was his prayer in the temple over that letter of threat. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear, hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Wow. The Lord historically, in redemptive history, has always loved it when his leaders have appealed to his character that he has revealed to them over the generations, and they remember and bring it back. Lord, you are our God. You are the God of all. You are the true God of the universe. Show that now to Sennacherib and his people. And so you have this being brought low, this being distressed, the people of inside Jerusalem, just a whisper. They're terrified. And yet God comes to them and delivers them from this threat in a very awesome and obvious way. So God disciplines his people. He disciplines us like fathers discipline their children, but love them through it. And our writer of Hebrews goes through that in chapter 12. God loves the people that he disciplines and corrects and restores to fellowship. Okay, finally, the discipline of Judah, the church, the futility of hostility, the enemy. The enemy's hostility to the church is futile. Verse 5, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest, the flame of a devouring fire. If you still have your thumb there in Isaiah 37, skip up now to verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way he came, he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Hezekiah was a Davidite, a direct descendant of David. And Jesus will be a direct descendant from Hezekiah. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose the next morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after that, they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. The multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, the multitude like passing chaff, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder, earthquake, great noise, whirlwind, tempest, flame, devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, Jerusalem, the church, okay, let's apply this to ourselves, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. I don't know if you ever had a dream like this, about all kinds of dreams, but as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating. Ever been sitting down at a big feast in a dream? And then you awake from that dream, and you're still hungry, not satisfied. Or when you're a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking in his dream, then he awakes faint because his thirst was never quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. It's futile. It's not going to happen. I may use you to spank my children with, but then I always break the spank stick and destroy it. We tend to keep ours around. You know, good spank stick, you know, good wooden spoon, you know, about yay long. You kind of hold on to those. But you know, if you ever, how many of y'all were switched as children? Oh, that's just awful. Go cut a switch. You had to go out and cut it. That never happened to me. I got the belt. And Dad kept his belts. But switches, I don't know, did they keep those switches around if you had a good one?
No, you had to cut a new one every time.
All right, you get rid of it, right? You destroy it. Doesn't last. See, that's like Assyria. That's like Babylon. That's like Rome. God can use them to make his point with his people and discipline and restore them, but then he destroys the spank stick. And but this is an interesting analogy here, that Assyria, they say, just wanted Jerusalem badly. I mean, just it was a gem of that part of the world that any foreign nation would want. And God's basically saying to Assyria, keep dreaming. All right, you ever told someone that? Keep dreaming, or dream on, fool. You know, God's saying, you're not, it's not going, that is not going to happen. Now, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and ran off with all the treasures that Hezekiah himself showed a generation earlier, before Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, here's all my stuff. Isn't it beautiful? Like, I'm pretty proud of it. Impressed. We'll be back in about 100 years. But you don't destroy the people of God. You don't wipe them off the face of the earth. Brick and mortar may go, but not the people that God loves. You will not prevail against my people. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's the hope and the security, and that has substance to it. And we are the church, and we will not fail, and we will not be removed from the face of the earth until all of God's purposes for his people, for the body of Christ, have been accomplished. So when we're talking about futility, we're talking about our enemy's attempts to destroy us. Those are futile. All our hopes and faith are substance. And I just finish with this, a couple of verses, and we're done. Our hope, our faith, not futile. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Notice how our writer describes faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There's that substance, there's that stuff, if you will, of assurance. The conviction, or substance in some of your translations, of things not seen. It's a one-to-one relationship of something substantial that I can taste and see that points to something I can't see that makes it real. That's the table. That's really all the things that we're about. We're connected to eternity through the temporal, but we have a handle on it. And that's the whole point of chapter 11 of Hebrews, is that these Old Testament saints were holding on to that eternal reality, and nothing on earth really mattered. They were pilgrims just passing through, and they were believing in a city with foundations because it was real to them, and it was real. And then finally, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, Paul finishes with this. He's talked about death and life and how life consumes death in the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and reign and rule. He finishes with this thought. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. How are we steadfast and immovable? Because we've got a death grip on something that's real, right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never not in vain. It's not futile. The efforts of the world to destroy us and to remove us from the earth will be vain. It'll be like a dream of eating. You wake up and it was just a dream. You're just fooling yourself. We have a hope and a security that's real and abiding and eternal. And praise God, that's the great gifts of redemption after he redeems. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders, these powerful reminders from the prophet. We thank you, Lord, for the futility of the hatred against the church in the world. You allow only so much, but no more, because you love your people and you're preparing your church for heaven and for victory and conquest in this world as the gospel comes and as the church expands, Lord, as your people expand on the earth. Lord, always be defining our place in that great plan. Help us to be faithful and watchful and not despairing, but encouraged and looking forward to all that remains for your people in this world and beyond. So we thank you, Lord. Now bless us as we come to your table. Watch over us, our hearts, our minds, as we worship you there. Now we pray. Amen.